I'd like you to turn back to the first of our two Psalms, our Old Testament reading, Psalm 83. I'd like to look at the Psalm with you briefly. I've given it the heading or title, The Church Besieged and the Church Relieved. And indeed, they're both very clearly in the Psalm. You see from the title, it is a song or psalm of Asaph. This man has written under the guidance of the Holy Spirit 12 psalms in total, 73 to 83 inclusive, as well as Psalm 50. That sets him out, though perhaps not so well known as a writer of Scripture, indeed more Scripture than Peter, James, and many of the minor prophets. So he's worth a study in himself, this Asaph, thought to have been David's director of music. And I want to look at this song, the last of his psalms, at least in the chronological order that they're in our Bibles, The Church Besieged and The Church Relieved. Notice first of all, though, the intensity of Asaph's praying, like a little word of challenge about our prayer lives to begin with. Do you pray like this? Do you pray with this intensity as an individual or when the church meets? Listen to his words. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still, O God. Now there's a holy boldness in that praying. I suspect we may feel, if we thought carefully about the words, we would maybe be a little reluctant to address God in this fashion. Lord, don't be silent. Lord, do not hold your peace. And be not still. But there's something that's motivating his prayer, that's given impetus and intensity to his praying. And it's because of what's at stake, you see. And he tells us what's at stake, that the church, the nation of Israel at this point in time, the church today, of course, is under attack. It is besieged. The enemy has a specific objective and purpose. Look at verse 4. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be no more in remembrance. What was so important about Israel? Well, we know they are the truth bearers, the standard bearers of God's truth. When the enemy is saying, let's obliterate Israel and the nation back then, and is saying today, let's destroy the witness and the testimony, and let's obliterate the Church of Christ, it's for this specific purpose, that God's truth be buried, that the name of God be obliterated, that Christ be removed. That's their intention. That's still the avowed aim of the enemy, isn't it so? And we see that so clearly in our times, do we not? No wonder then this man Asaph, who is so filled with love for his God and for God's truth and standards, he prays like this. Lord, keep not thou silence. Hold not thy peace and be not still. Lord, don't leave us. For if the enemy achieves their objective, Israel is no more. And what a tragedy that would be for a people, but a greater tragedy would occur, and that would be your truth would be removed from the earth. For who was it? What people on God's earth did he reveal his truth to? To whom did he commit the oracles and his wondrous revelation? It was to Israel. They were given the prophets. They were given the scripture. They were his witness bearers. And of course that falls to the Church of Christ today. Now if we grasp that and see what the enemy is about, what their objective is, perhaps we pray like this. Lord, not now. Don't be silent, not in these times, Lord. Don't hold your peace and be not still. Lord, your glory is at stake. Not your essential glory. No one can touch that. But Lord, your revealed glory, in as much as you have invested that in the church and in the scriptures of truth, Lord, protect it. Keep your name, keep your people. Fill them with a boldness and an enthusiasm for the truth. Let them know what's at stake. Let them know that behind the human representation of objection to the truth and opposition is that unseen malevolent spirit, Satan, and all his minions. And their objective is as much the same today as it was back then when Asaph prays as he does. You know, there's a beautiful picture given to us as to what can happen to us as Christians and indeed as the Church of Christ. And I don't mean just the local church, I mean the Church of Christ across the world. You remember when they were journeying, it was Christian and hopeful, and they came to a particular part of the journey, and they'd been warned by the shepherds about this location. They were told there was a particular air or atmosphere that made the pilgrims drowsy. And they were to be on the alert and watchful and not let themselves fall asleep. And they came onto the enchanted ground. And you remember, Hopeful turns to Christian and he said, I'm beginning to feel so drowsy. Let's stop for a little nap, a little sleep. And Christian says, no, Hopeful, you mustn't. We were warned about this place. The shepherds told us. We mustn't sleep. We may not waken. We may not awake again. No, we must press on. But isn't it so in our walk that sometimes, be it an atmosphere or an air, we become drowsy and lethargic, and things can become, performed in a perfunctory manner, just rote, routine, but without this enthusiasm, without this holy boldness. Here is the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man that avails much. Want to see much achieved? Here's how we must pray. Look at this again. Keep not thou silence, O God. Hold not thy peace and be not still. But what can motivate? that kind of praying, when we realize what's at stake, the enemy doesn't just want to obliterate your own witness and testimony. He wants to blot out the testimony of the church. Notice how he, as it were, reasons with God in verses 2 and 3. For lo, thy enemies make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. Well, is that not a description of the enemy in our own days? Are they secretly meeting in little rooms away from the eyes of the general public and so forth? Have they sneaked off? Not anymore. No, there is a boldness and a pride, and they are confronting, as it were, openly and with great hostility the Lord himself. They make a tumult, and they that hate thee have lifted up the head. I don't need to give you the names. You know the names. Those of renown, those that the media love to quote and interview. And they've always got some stinging remarks about all religion, but it would seem specifically so about the Christian faith. They don't creep out of rooms. They don't write their pieces and not sign them. They're not anonymous. They may have done one time when we had a God-fearing nation and people. These people would have been ashamed to have been known and their views known. Not anymore. There is an openness. There is a hostility. There is an arrogance and a boldness, isn't there? Why, it's a badge of honour to say you're an atheist. You've got grey matter and any intelligence. How could you be anything else? Look, verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Where are these people? We don't have to look too far for them. They're in your schools. They're in our colleges. They've taken over the media. They are in positions of power and influence. They walk the corridors of power. They boldly declare their atheism. Now we need to grasp this. And then we need to pray as an Asaph prays. Lord, don't be silent in these times. Hold not thy peace and be not still. Lord, we've always needed you. We always will. But Lord, particularly when the enemy is there boldly and arrogantly and boasting against you and your people, and their avowed objective, an open objective, is to obliterate the faith and the church, the people of God, Lord, come and thwart them and bless us and use us and help us and encourage us so that we can testify with a boldness too, a God-given holy boldness, so we can pray like this and see wonderful things accomplished. Keep not thou silence, O God, and hold not thy peace, and be not still, O God. Look at this, verse 5. Similar to verse 3, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. Verse 5, for they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Now he's going to list, and I want just to look briefly at some of those that are in this catalogue or list of the enemy, for they're quite revealing. But notice, though they are a disparate band, yet they have consulted together with one consent. Well, we have many enemies, that is, the Church of Christ, arrayed against us. That's not surprising. For Satan brings them, as it were, together. And though they are at loggerheads and separated over many issues and things politically, geographically, socially, economically, whatever, the one thing that seems to unite them all is their opposition to the true believer. Their opposition to God. Here it was their opposition to Israel. They had consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. Why, we're told that's what brought Pilate and Herod together. They were no friends. Would have despised each other. But when it come to opposition to Christ, ultimately, then they were bound together. Well, it'll never be so, of course. If only we could be as united and harmonious as the Church of Christ, standing together. Trust you, encourage and inspire that, and seek to promote that, and help your pastor and leaders be together as one and harmonious, and do not be distracted or diverted. The enemy loves to take little grievances and exaggerate them and blow them up out of all proportion. We mustn't allow him. He loves internecine warfare that helps him achieve his goal. So stand firm together. Keep in view the big picture, the glory of God, the glory of Christ, the advance of his church, and the gospel, and that souls are dying in your streets and roads, neighbors are lost, family and friends, and pray for their souls and pray God will save them and use you as a witness. No, they have consulted together with one consent. They are confederate against thee. I just mention a couple of these that are listed here from verse 6 to 8 in particular. Look, the tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites. You know their origins, don't you? The tabernacles of Edom, descendants of Esau. Brother, twin brother of Jacob. The man, remember, that sold his birthright, that despised spiritual things. Now he's listed, or his people, as confederate with the enemies of God's people. Isn't that not a warning to you if you're not a believer? If you're not a true Christian, didn't he have a godly father and indeed mother? Didn't he know the truth of God? Yes, but he despised spiritual things. They meant nothing to him. Whatever impact they had upon him as a young boy and growing up, he came to the point in his life where he said, spiritual things mean nothing to me. He was the ultimate materialist. And he sold his birthright, but he sold his soul, did he not? The tabernacles of Edom. And look, and the Ishmaelites. Ishmael, son of Abraham. Oh, fathers, take note. Surely this will inspire this kind of earnest, fervent praying. Could I have fathered an Ishmael? Could I be bringing up one who will become an enemy and listed amongst the enemies of God? Is it possible? Young people, is it possible you could leave your church? Taught and instructed as you are in the things of God, grow up and be, as it were, an Ishmael, one listed with God's enemies. It's possible. Do you know how quickly the things of God are forgotten when we drift away from the influence of God's word and God's truth? How many have come back by the grace of God many, many years later, but who had to live or did live as the prodigal, wasted years. Parents, pray. Pray earnestly. Pray fervently. The tabernacles of Edom and the Ishmaelites. Look, of Moab. What was the origin of the Moabites? You know Moab. Son, through an incestuous relationship of Lot and one of Lot's own daughters. Here was the product of such gross sin. The Moabites. Fathers, there's a challenge in this, is there not? Lot was a believer. He is in the New Testament termed a righteous man. He grieved his soul every day as he lived. Oh, initially near Sodom, and then he was drawn irresistibly into the city. Fathers, take note. When materialism captivates the heart, when we are drawn, as it were, like from the outer rings of the vortex of the whirlpool, we'll get sucked ever so deeper and deeper and deeper into the things of this world. You must keep that stand in your home. Make sure there is a family altar. Make sure there is family worship. Make sure you pray with your children. Make sure you're a good example. Make sure you stand up and say, here is God's truth. Here are the things that matter. Don't give your children an example of a materialistic lifestyle. You'll destroy them. You'll ruin them. Lot, what were you doing? You never made much impact on anybody, not even your own family. Moab, incestuous product, incestuous relationship, the man that couldn't escape the world. He was too close to Sodom, and he ended up in it. Christians, let's get as far from the world as we possibly can. For once we start to lose our interest in spiritual things, and our spiritual enthusiasm begins to wane, we'll be sucked ever so much closer and closer and closer. We'll be drawn into the orbit of worldly living and the things of God will diminish, and we'll lose out spiritually. Well, the church besieged, we're under siege. We have to stand up and fight back. We have to look to God. We have no strength of our own, but look the church relieved. And I want to just spend the remainder of the time on this. But look at verse 9. Look at the plea. Look at the cry of Esau. Do unto them as unto the Midianites, as to Sisera, as to Jabin at the brook of Kishon, which perished at Endor. They became as dung for the earth. Now it's noticeable when Esau wants to enthuse and encourage himself and those that would sing this song, he tells them the objective of the enemy. He appeals to God to thwart their purposes, but he knows that the church or the people of Israel at this time have a role to play. They must do something. They can't sit back and say, Lord, come and just let it happen. No, it will be through a means, and the means will be the people of God. And look, verse 9, he looks back to what God has done with his people before. And it's so encouraging. I don't know if you're interested when you go on holiday, or if you even go on holiday. But one of the things I like to do, if there's one nearby, regimental museums. And you go into the regimental museum, and you'll see, along with all the weaponry and so forth, you'll see some of the great battle standards. And you'll maybe see a list of the great battles that the regiment took part in. Maybe they were glorious defeats, more often wonderful victories. And there they are listed. Well, this is what Asaph, in effect, is doing. He's gone into the regimental museum. And he's looking. And he's thinking. And what does he recall? He recalls, first of all, when he prays, the battle with the Midianites at the time of Sisera. You know, that great general of the Canaanite army with his 900 chariots, his armored division, so advanced for its time, unstoppable, unbeatable. How did you stand up then, Israel? How did you overcome him? What did God do for us then? Did he raise up an even bigger armored division? And we had 1,800 chariots to Sisera's 900? No. No, not that. No, this is what God does, even with a few that are serious and earnest, who love him and will contend for his truth, who will stand up against the enemy. No, do, says Asaph, unto the Midianites, as to Sisera and Jabin. Jabin was the king of the Canaanites at the brook Kishon. Do you know how Sisera died? Of course you do. Wonderful battle? No, with a tent peg in a ward's tent. Jael, oh, come in here. I wonder if the battle, if the banner for this particular battle and victory in the museum has a bottle of milk and a tent peg. Because that's how Sisera met his end. Come, she said, rest here. That's how Sisera ended. The Lord drew him. You notice verse 10, which perished at Endor. The Lord drew him to whir his chariots meant nothing. Probably in a quagmire, bogged down and could move nowhere. Then they were routed, remember? Barak, Deborah. And look, verse 11, make their nobles like Oreb and like Zeeb, yea, all their princes as Zeba and Zalmunna. Again, Midianite kings and princes. The time of Gideon. What did God do with a few? And we're asking the question, what can a little church in Baldock? Where's Baldock, people say to me. Well, they say, where's Reading? So it shouldn't be that big a surprise. And how can a few people, a handful of Christians, in a little out-of-the-way place in the sticks, do anything? Well, in the same way that Gideon did when it came to fighting and battling the Midianites. 30,000, yes, but no, that's too many. Down to 10,000. That's too many. We've got to get rid of some of them, says the Lord. Oh, maybe half of them will go. No, down to 300. Can you imagine being one of those 300 when Gideon called them and said, now let's go to the armory because we're the 300 that are going to take on this vast number. We're told they spread out. The Midianites spread out their tents as far as the eye could see. 300 men are standing, as it were, looking at the enemy. And Gideon says, now come to the armory. They must have been thinking, have we got some kind of advanced sort of ground-to-ground missile? Is God going to provide us with something so wondrous? So they walk up to the armory, and then Gideon says, right, here we are, men. Here's your lantern. A lantern? Yes, and here's your trumpet. We're going to fight with lanterns and a trumpet. 300 of us, and there's as far as the eye could see, the enemy stretched out. Yes, but God's with us. See, the living, omnipotent, omniscient God is with us. It doesn't matter how many of us there are. One with God's a majority, as someone said. Let's trust Him. 300 went out. They didn't have to fire a shot. Blow your trumpet. Smash the lantern and shout out the sword of the Lord in Gideon. And they turn, that is the enemy, in their panic, turn one upon another and routed themselves. No wonder Asaph says and prays as he does, do what you did back then. See, do, Lord, what you've done in revivals. Do what you've done in our nation when it was a God-fearing nation, when there were churches in every corner, when the gospel was preached every town and city and village and hamlet. Do it again, Lord, when we had men who were true statesmen who loved the Lord. Politicians of renown, but as much known for their faith as they were at their political acumen or skills. Lord, do it again. Now, I have no wish to insult anybody or belittle anyone in any way, but look at this, and I want just to draw attention to it in verse 10. That last little phrase, they became as dung for the earth. But you know, that's a comment on a life that isn't lived for God. You're Christian this morning. You see, to live without God, without a testimony, without spiritual life, you'll leave nothing of real benefit to the world. Again, I don't wish to be insulting, but look at that little phrase. What does the ungodly life or person leave behind them when they go? Just so much fertilizer for the ground. That's it. Spirits departed, unpardoned, unforgiven. Never lived for God, never witnessed for Him, never took a stand, never served Him. Bodies in the ground, in the grave, just so much fodder for the worms, just so much fertilizer for the ground. I don't wish to insult you, but if you're not a believer, that's the sum of your life at the end of your life. That's what these enemies of God became. This is what Esau records for us. They became as dung for the earth. They're enemies of God. They challenged God. They were determined to obliterate God's people and God's truth and God's standards and God's revelation. And God was merciful and long-suffering and patient. But at the last, God stood up to defend His truth and His people. Oh, think seriously. Come to know the Lord, repent and believe, and serve Him. Then you'll leave a life and a testimony and a witness to God. Then your works will follow you. Then you'll be blessed. Well then, look, verse 12, who said, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. One specific aim, their objective is to obliterate Israel. Here's how it's put. One specific aspect of that, let's take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. What houses of God? Well, not so much the tabernacle. No, quite literally, all the houses of God's people. Some of them would have been pretty primitive, but they belong to Israelites. Let's take their houses. The enemy's after your house. Christian parents, after your house. Young people, after your house. Destroy that temple of the Holy Spirit, the house of the Spirit, your body. Are you living pure? Are you living an upright life? Parents, have you brought the world in? Are you letting certain things, perhaps today, into the home that you wouldn't have just a few years back? But the pressure, all the pressure has built up over the years. We mustn't afflict our children. We mustn't insist, we mustn't be so hard. We mustn't be so harsh. We must let certain things go. And that's true. We're not Pharisees. But you know, look, they are after our houses. Watching worldly entertainments, and you now come where once your conscience would have been sorely troubled, and you would have avoided that and immediately turned it off. Not now. So this is the way the enemy works, that war of attrition. Just grind them down. Just keep it going. The standards of the world have declined. It's creeping into the churches. Now the church must stand up and keep the holy standards of God. So you do your best. And again, Christian parents, there's a great responsibility here for you. The enemy is saying, let us take to ourselves the houses of God in possession. Let's destroy the testimony of that Christian family and that Christian home. Let's so fill them with worldliness. We're hearing of reformed Christians who can drink alcohol. It's not a problem. We're seeing in Christian magazines or a Christian paper film reviews of what? Some Christian film, if you even accept the legitimacy of them. No. No, Christians must go and see Hollywood secular movies. Indeed, there is a school of thought and a teaching now. This is one method, legitimate method of evangelism. You go with your unsaved friends to the films, the movies, and you watch them, and then you discuss moral issues that the movie raises. Listen, you could justify anything with logic like that, couldn't you? You could go to, and I don't mean to be crude, but you could go to a brothel and say, well, there'll be things happening here and they'll give us moral issues to discuss. What's the scripture saying? Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. There will be things I will not observe, I will not watch, I will not see. They are destructive to holiness and to the soul. I will avoid them like the plague. They're after your houses. Now then, verse 13, O my God, and I come to conclude, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. Stubbles, probably tumbleweed, is one translation. Make them like a wheel, rather like tumbleweed. Rootless weeds that would blow across the desert. That's how substantial the enemies of God and a godless life actually is. Picture. They're not like trees. They're not like the godly man of Psalm 1 who's bringing forth his fruit in his old age, who is planted by the rivers of water, who is well established and brings forth fruit to the glory of God, even into old age. No, they're insubstantial. They are like tumbleweed. Lord, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. As the fire burns a wood, and as the flame sets the mountains in fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. Fill their faces with shame, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. And there in the midst of this praying, even back then, in those times and those days, there is grace. Persecute them with thy tempest, make them afraid with thy storm. Verse 16, fill their faces with shame, that is the enemies of God, that they may seek thy name, O Lord. You like to hear of a Richard Dawkins falling on his knees and crying out to God for mercy. Well, many atheists have, if it's not him. God's brought them to their knees and humbled them and wonderfully, radically transformed them and made them servants of the living God. Saul of Tarsus was one, renowned in his day in his opposition to Christ, but perhaps the greatest servant of God the world has ever seen. Look, verse 18. Here's what motivated Asaph. He didn't want the enemy to succeed and obliterate Israel for the glory of God's sake, not just the people. Look how it ends, 18. That men may know that thou, whose name alone is Jehovah, art the Most High over all the earth. I can put that in New Testament terminology. It's this, that the name of Christ would be magnified and glorified and exalted. It is, you know. Oh, it is. And not just by men, for it's something God Himself has done. Listen. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Oh, blessed be His name, for there is none like Him. He's risen and He rules. If you're not a Christian, He can change your life. He can reconcile you to God. He can give you everlasting life. Don't be His enemy. So I wouldn't dream of it. I wouldn't dream of being as bold as these people mentioned in the psalm. I wouldn't join in with the Dawkins and the atheists to deny the existence of God. You wouldn't. Thank God. But don't stop there. No, you must enlist in the ranks of the army of Christ. See, there's no neutrals in this war. No, no, said Christ, he that is not with me, actively in my service, he that is not with me is against me. Take his words and then come and bow before him and ask him to save you. The church besieged, the church relieved, for our Saviour, its head is risen and rules, and is building his church as he promised, and hell's gates cannot prevail against it.